Well, I invite you to take your Bible or take the pew Bible in front of you, and we'll look together back in the book of Zechariah, the 9th chapter. We had gone last week back to see the completion of the rebuilt temple in the book of Ezra, but there is some material left in the collection of Zechariah's prophetic ministry to the rebuilders in Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C., chapters 9 through 14. Before I read chapter 9, I'll mention, all in all, I think chapters 9 through 14 of Zechariah may be the most difficult section in all of the Old Testament in a lot of ways. There's a lot going on there, and I'll go ahead and tell you, I'll admit to you, I was even tempted to say, oh, we'll just get back to Ezra and the rest of the story, and maybe we'll come back to Zechariah, and then maybe we won't. But I decided, no, let's go all the way through Zechariah, and I think there's some very encouraging and convicting things for us there. So let's hear God's word. I'll read the entirety of Zechariah chapter 9. The word of the Lord. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For as I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is the word of the Lord. Unlike the other messages from Zechariah, we don't have a time stamp put on this section of the book. We don't know exactly the situation that Zechariah had in mind, but we don't have to have that to draw benefit from it. God gave Zechariah these visions and this poetry to lift the people's horizons. If they had already completed the temple at this point, what he's doing them is lifting their horizons even beyond what they see in this completed temple, that the work's not done. The kingdom has not come. In fact, we'll see that very clearly, because he sees a vision of a king who has yet to come to them. He wants them to remember the glorious promises that God made in the past and are yet to be fulfilled. They're to see their present struggles, their ongoing obedience as a part of how God's bringing those promises to completion. And they're to look beyond just a temple, just beyond and beyond the city, as you get the sense in this chapter, to look far beyond to the entire world and what God's doing in the world. And there's a key phrase in these last six chapters of Zechariah that we're going to pay attention to over these next few weeks as we move through chapters 9 through 14. And it's this phrase, on that day. That phrase is repeated 18 times in this section. That's something that ought to get our attention. He's having them think about a day that is coming. We'll talk more about that a little bit today and a lot more in the next few weeks. But we have a lot to learn from Zechariah's words because we battle with the temptation to give way to evil, to settle for less than what God has called us to. We doubt how important our present obedience really is. We repeatedly lose sight of the fact that history is moving somewhere. It's moving to a day that God has appointed by which He will judge all people through the one He has raised from the dead, His Son, Jesus Christ. And because Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and, of course, Jesus Himself often quote from Zechariah, we do have an advantage in understanding Zechariah, an advantage that his original audience didn't have. Because we're going to see how the prophecies are snapshots of Christ, His person, His work. The prophecies here have begun to be fulfilled. That day has arrived with the coming of Jesus, with His ministry, and when Jesus returns on that day. We're going to see first here today the King who is coming on that day, some snapshots of Jesus. We're going to see down this road some snapshots of how a day is coming when God says He will deal with the bad shepherds and replace them with a good shepherd. How there's a day coming when D-Day is going to lead to V-Day. And how on that day, there's a day coming when holiness wins. That's the big picture. But let's look at these snapshots of the coming King in the person and work of Jesus. Here's the first thing we learn from Zechariah 9, a very simple truth, but one that we better keep in mind. The first is this: God will judge the unbelieving world. That's the theme of the first eight verses. Zechariah describes his message as a burden or an oracle. Think about what that means, that word that can sort of work both ways in Hebrew. I have a message to bring to you. It weighs heavily on me. It's a burden. And woe is me if I don't deliver it. That's a part of preaching. You know, we think of Paul's words, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel of Christ. There is a burden of a message. And a message, I can tell you as a preacher, is a burden when you know you're going to say something that someone doesn't want to hear. And it's not popular today. It was not popular back then. I don't think it's ever been popular to say, God is going to judge unbelief. A revelation from God that weighs heavily. And here, the real burden is not so much on Zechariah as it is upon those nations that up to now have been at rest, at ease. They've loved their prosperity. They're contented to live without God. They think they've got it made. They don't bother about Jehovah. Jehovah doesn't bother about them, they think. They're wealthy. They're prosperous. They're proud. You see how he describes them. Verse 3 of chapter 9. Tyre has heaped up silver like dust. Like you would sweep up the kitchen floor and bring all the dust into a pile that you're going to toss out. They're so wealthy, they've heaped up silver like that. Gold like mud in the streets. He says, but there's a burden coming against you. The Lord will strip you of your possessions. You know, think about our world. Men and women look at, we look at television and magazines and the like. We look at people having the good life, however you define the good life, whether that might be travel or it might be the kind of home that you've always wanted or the kind of car you've always desired to have or the kind of retirement account that you've always longed for, the exotic holidays, the hotels, the food, all the rest, and we grow green with envy. We see things out there, we say, that's the life that I want. That's the kind of stuff I want to heap up for me and for my children or my grandchildren. And this is especially alluring to young people as well, who think, you know, if I could just get enough money to buy me the kind of enjoyment and thrills and contentment and peace that I want, then I'll have it made. Life will be complete. Can I bring Jesus' message to you this morning? He says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you believe that? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's what God says here. These nations that have built up silver, heaped it up like dust, like fine gold, like mud in the streets. Behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. He says, look, what you have is going to be consumed. It's gone. Burned up. Don't take refuge in your possessions. Don't find your security in your money. That's one of the big themes that Jesus brought in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. He says, instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then the convicting line, for where your treasure is, what does he say? There your heart will be. We're living in the midst of a covetous generation. A generation seeking the wrong things, wanting to pile up silver like dust, gold like mud in the streets. People long for the things that more money can buy, but here's the reminder, we were never made to live like that, and at the last day, on that day, on that day in which we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it won't matter a lick how much you've heaped up. That's a snapshot of God's judgment on the unbelieving world. Second thing in this passage, that a king is coming to save his people. Verses 9 through 13, those are probably the best known words of Zechariah. You recognize them, don't you? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You remember, these folks don't have a king who is they would recognize as their king. They have a foreign despot ruling over them, a Persian king. But Zechariah wants them to look and says, hey, your king's coming. They would have taken heart with that. Righteous king. The kind of king we always wanted. Not a pagan king. Not a despot who lords it over us. What he gives them a picture of is a king who's coming not on a war horse, but a king who comes in on a donkey. We know who the king is, don't we? Zechariah is poetically predicting the coming of the Messiah, and he's saying to them, you hang in there. Hang in there. Welcome every one of your Jewish brothers who returns from Babylon, who would give up everything to return to this poor little city, this poor little rebuilt temple. Stay here, life is not back in Persia, just like it wasn't to be found back in Egypt in the days of Moses. Don't go back. You set up house here, walk these streets, work here, plan your future here. Your king is coming here. He's coming to you. You don't have to go to him. He's coming to you. And we know when we turn to our New Testaments, that's why this passage is so familiar to us. When we turn to our New Testaments, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all connect this verse, this part of Zechariah, with the events on what we call Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday, the beginning of Passover week, and Jesus rode from Bethany into Jerusalem on a donkey, and a kind of instant royal celebration broke out. People waved palm branches as he went by. They threw them down. They spread their cloaks along the road for him, kind of like a red carpet treatment for him to ride into the city. And yet at the same time, it wasn't so splendid that it caught the attention of Roman soldiers, who probably were on high alert during Passover week, because Passover week had a lot to do with getting free from foreign powers and deliverance and freedom and that kind of thing that the Romans were not into at all with a conquered province. But so there's that majesty, and then there's also that kind of humility and this is not a word, but forgettableness about it. But they all refer, all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to that event and say, yeah, that, there it was. Zechariah predicted it. Jesus entering the city is the stuff of prophecy. And Zechariah is telling them, look, remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Look forward in hope. You're laying a foundation for the future. This city that you're building, rebuilding, is the city the king will come to. It's not a future of where he comes in wielding a sword and making war. He comes in riding on the donkey. In fact, God says in verse 10, I'm going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He's saying the victory is not going to be won by military means. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons, aren't they? They're mighty to overthrow strongholds. And he says, your king is coming, and he's not like other kings. He's righteous. He's humble. You know, remember last year when there was the turmoil began. It's still going on now, but the turmoil, the early part of last year that began in Ukraine. The Ukrainian president, Viktor Yanukovych, was put out of office. And when he fled, the crowds entered the mansion, the presidential palace that he had constructed and furnished for himself, 340-acre estate. And people saw the standard of living that Yanukovych had. They were shocked. They gawked at. They were pet ostriches roaming the property. He had managed to obtain an old Spanish galleon and converted it into his own personal gourmet restaurant. He had his own little personal lake and yacht, his own personal golf course. And if you've got your own personal golf course, you need your own personal gold-plated golf clubs as well. His sauna, his massage parlor, his private zoo. Of course, you've got to have the private zoo. You don't want to have to go to a public zoo if you're president of Ukraine, right? They were shocked at the kind of self-indulgence that a man who had been in office just a few years, just a couple of years, had amassed. And we ought to be offended by that kind of self-indulgence and lavish lifestyle. And what Zechariah is coming at is saying, your king is coming to you, and you could be glad that he's coming, because he's coming not to oppress you with taxation, but he's coming to give you gifts. Your king is coming. He's not coming ordering you to bow down in abject obedience, But he's saying, I'm going to bow down and I'm going to wash your feet. I'm not coming to be served, but I'm coming to serve. He says, your king is coming, and he's not the kind of king who loves stuff and uses people. He's one who loves you. He's one who's coming and coming to save, to set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. Who's going not to double the tax rate, but who's going to restore to you double. That's the kind of king we have. A king who shall, in verse 10, speak peace to the nations. I think about Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A king who has come to turn away God's righteous anger. A king who has come so his people can run into the presence of God and cry out, Abba, Father, to the creator of the cosmos. The living and true God. The one who comes to make a covenant of blood. Now, usually rulers make a covenant of blood by ordering people to go in and die for him, to shed their blood for his kingdom. That's not the way this king works, is it? Covenant is not the covenant of the blood of his citizens and soldiers. It's his blood, the blood he sheds for us. He gave himself for us. The kings of this world say to their citizens and subjects, you shed your blood for me. Not this king. He frees his prisoners from the waterless pit, from the dungeon of captivity, fast bound in sin and nature's night. It's a snapshot, a beautiful snapshot of our righteous King Jesus, our humble King Jesus, one who uses his power to save. That's a great snapshot. There's one more snapshot I want you to see in the passage about the coming king. And it's in the last section, verses 14 through 17. The king will fully destroy the works of his enemies. The king will fully destroy the works of his enemies. Zechariah 9 ends with a picture not of humility, but a picture of vindication and victory. In that section, the Lord appears not in humility, but in power. You see how it changes? Verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. He's coming in power to manifest his dominion over the world. He's come to destroy the devil and his works. This is a snapshot of the final conflict, the great separation. And here's something I'll tip you off to this. As we go through Zechariah, this section and the material that lies beyond it, if you watch closely, and if you're going to see images and hear phrases that appear in the last book of the Bible, that appear in Revelation. You find the same kind of poetry, the same kind of symbolism that we see here in Zechariah. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Lord appearing over them, arrows going forth like lightning, the trumpet blast marching forth in the whirlwinds of the south. It's the same message that the apostles give us, Peter and Paul, in non-poetic language, talk about the day of the Lord that's coming, when that man of sin, man of lawlessness is revealed, and Jesus comes and just with his breath blows him away. Same thing that Peter says when there's going to be an intense conflict and then a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells that comes with the coming of Christ, his return. It's the same kind of thing Jesus speaks with that same accent as well when he talks about the end. But whether the language is poetic and symbolic or whether it's prose, straightforward, the message is consistent. all this speaks that we're in right now the midst of a conflict. We are the church militant, the church at war. Not because, you know, not because we're aggressive and looking for a fight. You've known people who seem to invite conflict all the time, don't they? I hope you're not these people. Whether they're at work, whether they're among people whom they call friends, there's always conflict. There's somebody I don't know that well, but I know them enough to be a friend on Facebook. And it's amazing, this person, status updates on Facebook are simply about all the conflicts that she gets in with other people about things that she has posted on Facebook. And it just goes around in a circle. And, you know, there's always that threat. I'm going to unfriend some of you. Y'all don't quit arguing with me. And I think, but you're the only person I know who, and I don't say it because I don't want to get pulled into that. But you're the only one I know who's always in conflict with people. You're always asking for a fight. That's not why we're at war, folks. The world looks at us and says, oh, we're a problem. You Christians who are, it's not like that, is it? It's one thing to be a bull in a china shop and always creating a problem, but sometimes a bull just sits there in the pasture under the tree. And people throw china at the bull. That happens sometimes. And that's what's going on here. People of God in spiritual warfare, not because we're aggressive and looking for a fight, but because we have a violent enemy who hates our king. One who is a thief and a murderer and a liar. That's our enemy. He wages war against us because he hates our king. That's what Zechariah is describing here. The last and most ferocious of all the wars against the saints. And he gives us a snapshot of the victory. The last four verses of this chapter is a description in some wonderful poetic language. The warrior from heaven presented to us in awesome, intimidating words, arrows like lightning, trumpets sounding the advance, riding on the winds from the south, protecting his people. They fight against the enemy with arrows and slingshots and shields, and they're not destroyed by them. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the slingstones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. It's a poetic way of describing the outcome. We're in an everyday fight against every kind of antichrist, all the principalities and powers and forces of darkness in this world. Do we grow weary? Yes. Do we fall back? Yes. Do we grow thirsty and hungry in the conflict? Yes. Here's a promise. He slakes our thirst. He refreshes his people. The Lord is fighting with us on our side. He delivers us. So that in the last day, all of Christ's people stand attractive and beautiful. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. To be attractive and beautiful in Christ, such a beautiful thing. Think about that. Jesus is going to present us one day and say, Father, here I am. Here's the army that you gave me. The soldiers, how faithful, how true, how bold, how valiant they are. Here I am, the family that you've given me. My sisters, my brothers. You know what it says in Hebrews? He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed. Jesus, not ashamed of me. Jesus, not ashamed of you. Not ashamed to say, it's my brother. It's my sister. You should have seen how she fought the evil one. You should have seen how he wielded the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You should have seen the way she kept the helmet of salvation on her head. The way that young one there, he knows how to use that shield of faith. And him, he stood so firm. He stood so firm. It cost him. It cost him a promotion, and he stood firm. And we shine. Shine like jewels in the crown over the land. Standing in that day, having done all, we shall stand in the strength of Christ. Jesus saying in the end, here they are, Father, more than conquerors through my love, more than conquerors through your grace. How should we respond to that? Let me suggest a couple of ways, and I'll wrap it up with this. This says, look, you need to be enlisted in this conflict. This army that I just described, this fight that I've just described, that Zechariah has put out there, let me ask you, are you in it at all? Are you on the sidelines? Are you watching as maybe half interested or completely uninterested? Enlist in this great conflict. In other words, turn to Jesus. Become a soldier of Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight in the whole armor of God. It means an invitation to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. Come with us. That's the gospel invitation. Enlist in this great conflict. And then the second thing, the last thing, is quite simple. Be ready for the conflict. Be ready for opposition. Be ready for opportunities to be brave, to stand. God has not given us a spirit of fear, spirit of cowardice, but he's given us a spirit of love and of a sound mind. Stand for Jesus. Prepare yourself for that. Prepare yourself now. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Battle against the spiritual foe when you meet him. In the office, in the staff room, at school, with your friends, in the morning, at night. Be ready for conflict. And then to all of us, those promises of Zechariah are there. What beauty, what joy, what goodness, what glory awaits. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our King and our Redeemer. And I ask you, Father, to reveal to us more of his righteousness and his humility. And keep the flag, the battle colors before our eyes, that we might stand firm, that we might advance, that we might make progress in holiness and love and forgiveness, forgiving even as we have been forgiven in Christ. Thank you for your word, for how it stirs us, it refreshes us, it gives us hope, it also brings conviction and godly sorrow to us. May that, if that's happening, Father, let that bring forth the fruit of repentance and an endeavor after new obedience. As we continue looking to Jesus, the captain of our salvation, the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith, keep us strong in him and present us with that kind of joy and attractiveness and glory at that last day, we ask in his great name. Amen.